I had a boss once when I was a detective on the Cleveland Police Department, and he was an intelligent man, a learned man, a quick-witted and very capable man, and he did a lot of things right. He also was a narcissistic egomaniac, and it colored his vision of things. I remember once there was a job on the police department that he wanted, and he had it in his head that this particular position belonged to him and him alone. And someone else actually dared to apply for that position. And he came to me and said, "Chuck, I've been betrayed. But it happened to Caesar, it happened to Napoleon, it happened to Jesus. And now it happened to me." And I thought to myself, my, we're keeping good company. So he was not always very lucid about his own position in the scheme of things. But he had some insights. And in his lucid moments, he'd come up with them. And he said to me once, "Think of one thing that you think if you had or achieved would make you happy. Think of it. And I'll tell you right now, if you got it, time would come when it would no longer make you happy." And as time went by, I realized that amidst his narcissistic egomania, he was correct in that analysis. Please stand now and turn to Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes, it's just after Proverbs and just before the Song of Solomon. And go to chapter 1. I know the sign says chapter 2, and we'll get there. But we need to start out with a passage from chapter 1. Please go to verse 12. "I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men for which we are afflicted. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and look, all is vanity," that is meaningless, "and a chasing after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted for. And I said to myself, 'Look, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and also to know madness and to know folly. And I realized this also was chasing after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge there is increasing pain.'" Please be seated. Solomon wrote this, King Solomon of Israel. He calls himself in this very book, Ecclesiastes, the wisest man ever to be in Jerusalem. In Kings, in the book of Kings, in this, the Word of God, it calls him more than that. It calls him the wisest man ever. Solomon is in a bad mood as he wrote that passage that I just read to you. He's not apparently happy. And today in our society, we can look at our commercial ads that try to tell us what we need to be happy. For example, once there was a beer commercial, and the beer commercial said, "You only go around once in life, and you've got to get all the gusto you can." Maybe Solomon was a stay-at-home and he didn't get a lot of gusto. I don't know. Also, we learned many years ago that things go better with Coke. They meant the cola. Perhaps Solomon was not in good hands with Allstate. Maybe he had never gone to Taco Bell and had not learned to think outside of the bun. Maybe he didn't do any of that. Perhaps his chariot was not built Ford tough. And maybe when he traveled, he did not fly the friendly skies. Those are things that, if you listen to our commercial ads, tell us, we got to do these things and we'll be happy. What do people put their faith in our society to get satisfaction and happiness in life? What do they put it in? Some put it in their career. I've immersed myself in the thing I love to do, and that's going to make me happy in life. Some put it in their hobbies. Some put it into recreation. We have an RV and we go traveling about all the time. Some put it into sex. Sexual freedom, whatever that is. Some put it into chemicals, drugs, or alcohol. Or premium cannabis, as you drive down the street and see here in Oregon now. That'll make us happy. Some put it into causes. Political causes, social causes, personal causes, even religious causes. Some put it into fame. If only I could be famous, I would be happy and satisfied. Some put it into money. If I were a millionaire, I'd be happy. Or possessions. Their home, then their vacation home, then their RV home, or their toys. There was a saying that went around that you could see from time to time. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. Some put it into food and drink. I enjoy a gourmet meal and fine wine, and that makes me happy. Some put it into social status. Not only do I belong to the golf club, but I'm chairman of the board. Some put it in the arts. Music and the visual arts, these are wonderful things and they make me happy in life, and I want to be amidst them. Some put it into power. Social power, political power, business power. I want to be a CEO. And I will be happy. Some have decided relationships. If only I had X relationship, I'd be happy and satisfied. That'll do it for me in life. Some people put it into children. It is a very common and unfortunate tale that frequently people who are in bad marriages decide, well, if only we had a baby, then everything would be fine. Only invariably, it makes it infinitely worse. But that, children, if we had children, that'll make everything happy. This is my favorite one. If we put our faith in the government, they'll take care of us. So a whole lot of things, the list could go on. I've listed quite a few of them. The whole lot of things that people have decided. If I put my faith and trust in this, if I get this, it'll make me happy. But you know, like my boss many years ago in one of his moments of very, very clear thinking. You get that? After a while, it won't make you happy anymore. You need something else to make you happy. So we need to know a little more about Solomon. Maybe he didn't try any of these things. You don't have to stand, but go to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon continues his little narration here, and he tells us a lot about himself. I said to myself, come now, test yourself with pleasure, enjoy yourself, and behold, it also was futility. And I said of laughter, it's madness. And I said of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and also how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there was for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves born at home. And I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And I collected silver and gold and treasure of all kings and provinces. And I provided for myself male and female singers and all the pleasures of men and many concubines. In Kings, it tells us Solomon had hundreds of wives and at least 300 concubines. The man did not lack for romantic variety. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them, and I did not hold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward. So I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, and there was no profit, no satisfaction under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, because what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom does excel folly, just as light excels darkness. Because the wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool's walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, so it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? And I said to myself, this too is vanity, meaningless. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. And I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and a striving after the wind. Not quite done yet. In chapter 3, he said, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but the beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is meaningless. All go to the same place. All came from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the breath of a man will ascend upward, or the breath of the beast downward. Well, Solomon was not a stay-at-home. If you could try it, Solomon tried it. He tried it all. Pleasure, he denied himself nothing. Sex, he denied himself nothing. Wine, he denied himself nothing. The equivalent of drugs. Property, he acquired property as much as you acquired, and he built on it. He had multiple houses and multiple dwellings, more than his home and the beach house and the recreational vehicle. Working the land, he did it. Creativity, he built new things and he landscaped beauty. Technical progress? Yes, he created systems of irrigating the land and making it bloom. Ranching? He owned hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of animals. Money? He acquired gold and silver from everywhere. The arts and music? He hired singers and musicians. Power? He had unrestrained power. In fact, Solomon had unrestrained pursuit of all kinds of pleasures. Anything that he desired. He did not deny himself. He lived a life that many millions of people dream about having today. If only I could. And then there's a whole long list. He had it. He had it all. And you know what he is? In these passages, he is depressed. He finds that he is disillusioned and unhappy, and that every bit of it meant nothing. What good did it do him? I considered all my activities which my hands had done in the labor under the sun, and look, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He concludes that life is futile, a worthless endeavor. He's not the only one that has concluded that. If you're familiar with English literature, you may recall Shakespeare in Macbeth. In Macbeth's soliloquy in chapter 5, he writes, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, and all our yesterdays have only lighted fools the way to dusty death. Thus existence is merely of great sound and fury, but signifying nothing." We're here and we make a big noise for a while, and then it's all over and it meant nothing. Solomon has decided wisdom is the same as madness. Nobody can do anything but what has already been done before. A wise man and a fool both die and end up in the same place. Man can't take anything with him. He knows that one of these days he's going to die, and he can't take anything with him. It's all remaining here, and someone else will get it. And he laments later on in his chapter, "I'll leave it, and the person I leave it to might be a fool. What did I do all that work for?" All the labor in life, he has come to the conclusion, was pointless. Because he merely turns anything that he accomplished over to somebody else. But we need to look at Solomon's life, because see, he started out differently and he had a transformation. In 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, "Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David. And the king went to Gibeon, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And Solomon answered, 'You've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people?' And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this and said, 'Since you have asked for this and not long life or wealth, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor ever will be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among kings.'" Started out really good. But then he had a transformation. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites." In other words, godless pagans who worshipped idols. "They were from nations about which the Lord had warned the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nonetheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, and he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. And Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He began by serving the Lord. He changed and began serving the pleasures of this world and of false gods. I was reading one of the classic Civil War books once, and in it, the author, Bruce Catton, describes the Battle of Gettysburg. On the last day, that famous charge where 15,000 Confederates tried to take the center of the Union line and were badly, badly repulsed. And a Union officer had written in there, and when the retreat came and the fight had ended, I'd look across the field and I saw 1 square mile of Tophet. I didn't know that word. And I thought, you know, I'm going to look this up, and I'll bet I'll find it in the Bible, because those people back then were biblically read. And sure enough, I found it in the Bible. Tophet was the valley where the Israelites, once they started worshiping the Ammonite god Moloch, would take their newborn children and throw them over the cliffs and sacrifice them to Moloch so that they would have good times. That's who Solomon began to serve, not the living God anymore. And his attitude changed. He put his face into earthly treasures and he became frustrated. He ends Ecclesiastes by saying at the very end of the book, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.' Because a man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. And the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. All is meaningless, because the conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments. God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." That's how he ends the book. He has no hope. This is fatalism. Well, whatever happens, happens, I guess. Because there's nobody in charge down here. This is like evolution. Well, we're all an accident. One day the lightning hit the primordial soup and some amoeba started moving and crawled out on land, and voila, a few million years later, here we are. But there's no point to it. Life's a pain and then we die. That's Solomon's conclusion at the end of this book. Is Solomon's conclusion correct? Is this existence nothing but a clamor full of sound and fury and signifying nothing? Well, yes and no. And I will explain. First, it was not intended to be that way. Go all the way back to Genesis. People like to ridicule Genesis and say it's baloney and this and that and the other thing. The fact of the matter is, if you take Genesis and let it tell us what it says this: God created the earth. It wasn't an accident. He did it. He created humans. It wasn't an accident. We had fellowship with God. We walked with him. That fellowship was broken by the instigation of Satan. and the whole rest of the Bible, after those first three chapters of Genesis, the whole rest of the Bible is nothing but the story of how that fellowship gets restored. Solomon, secondly, has absolutely no hope, and he has forgotten the words of his own father, the king of Israel and prophet David. David wrote this in Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, not death. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever," eternally. David doesn't say, "In your hands, there's pleasures in this world, and then I die. It's all done with." No, there is graceful pleasures eternally, David says. Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way to death and going to the grave." No, lead me in the everlasting way. David's not planning on staying in the grave. In Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave." There he's talking about himself. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He's talking about Christ, the Holy One who came later from the house of David. God told him about that. "You're not going to allow me to decay just in the grave forever. And your Holy One, he's not going to decay at all." In Psalm 23, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell on this earth until I die and end up under 6 feet of dirt." He didn't say that. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Solomon forgot the words of his own father. Solomon remarked about, "I look to see what could be done in the few years we have under the sun." You know, in Psalm 90, the only psalm Moses wrote, he says, "How many years does a man have? 70. Or if due to strength, 80. You see, back in Moses' day, medical science was extremely primitive, and people back then only lived to be 70 or 80. Of course, now today, with huge advances in medical science, we all live to be 70 or 80. Solomon saw that, and to him was the end of the line. "I was wiser than anyone that came before me. I had more money than anyone who came before me, and more power, and more slaves, and more wives, and more concubines, and more irrigation systems, and more plantations. I had it all." And he had no hope. So you see, is Solomon right? On the one hand, yes, he is, but here's how he's wrong. You see, and you need to hear this, this book of Ecclesiastes is not here. See, the Lord God Almighty, creator of the universe, can use allegory. He can use comparisons to make a point. If you look at Ecclesiastes and you read this word for word literally and say, "Oh gosh, this world really stinks. It's just bad news." You can come to that conclusion, but that's not why this book is in the Bible. This book is in the Bible because God is drawing a picture for us. This book is in the Bible to be compared to everything else that's in the Bible. It's like I just compared Solomon's thinking to his father David's. You see, this is, Solomon is correct because this is the human condition without the elephant that's in the room that everybody doesn't see in Ecclesiastes. The elephant in the room that people don't see in Ecclesiastes is Jesus Christ. That's what's missing. Without Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our atonement and resurrection, this is the human condition. It's exactly as Solomon described. God knew that. That's why as soon as chapter 3 in Genesis, after the fall, whatever that was, he provided already the means of our salvation. Key to Ecclesiastes isn't what's in here, it's what's missing. And what's missing is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him, Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In John chapter 10, Jesus himself said, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Not so that you can live like Solomon did and try to enjoy every pleasure on the planet and realize it's meaningless and that's all there is. That's all there is. And when you die, it's done. You don't take anything with you. You end up where the animals go, in the ground. What good is that? That's Solomon's thinking. Once he put his faith in the world and what the world can provide, it was a dead-end street. If you're here this morning, or you happen to be later in the week listening to this online, if you don't think Jesus Christ is real and that he is not God incarnate who came to this planet, died on a cross to pay our debt because we can never be perfect on our own, if you don't think so, or if Jesus Christ isn't real, this whole world is nothing but a sick joke. 1,000 people just died in Haiti because of a storm. Hundreds more on the east coast of the United States because of a storm. This place is a very, very, very bad joke if Jesus Christ is not real. If you don't think Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross is real, stay at home on Sunday morning and sleep in. Because there's no point in doing anything else. That's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what God tells us. He tells us this in the Old Testament. I just read from David. And in many other places in the Old Testament where it talks about, as David did, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Anointed and Holy One who will come. Salvation is all through the Bible. This book is in the Bible, this book of Ecclesiastes, to show you where the human mind ends up without Jesus Christ. Hopeless, like Solomon, was he put his faith in the world, and it didn't do him any good. But Paul, the apostle, who saw Jesus Christ, tells us in Romans, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I am convinced that neither death or life or angels or principalities or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." he continues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in the Lord have also perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. He went on to say, if there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. That's Solomon right there. I better eat and drink now, because tomorrow I'm dead. And he wasn't happy about it. What was the whole point of this? Even eating and drinking wasn't fun if tomorrow I'm dead. But Paul goes on. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, and the first fruits of all of those who are asleep. You see, without Christ in the picture, Solomon is absolutely right. He has put his faith in all of the world and what it has to offer. And he has realized that it is useless. Putting your faith in the world, it will let you down. Anything you put your faith in, your job, your career, your boss, even your spouse, will all let each other down. Can't count on anything in this world. Solomon was a very wise man. He came to the logical conclusion that this is all meaningless if there's no hope. And he had no hope. He forgot what his father David wrote about the coming anointed one. He forgot his own scriptures predicting a redeemer. His soul didn't have to waste away and be in the grave. You see, without Jesus Christ, Solomon is right. But with Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, and with us putting our faith and trust in him, Solomon is wrong. Solomon is dead wrong. With emphasis on the word dead. Because if you follow any way but Jesus Christ, you're dead wrong. I know in today's world, it's very popular to say, well, there are many ways to God. Every religion has its merit. And they're all looking for the same thing, okay? I haven't heard of them lately. Excuse me. About 20 years ago, though, I was listening to a fellow on Christian radio. It was an evangelist named Tony Campolo. I think you've heard of him. And he told a story, a true story that happened to him. He was on an airplane sitting next to a fella, and he witnessed to him. And the fella was, you know, so, well, you know, that's very nice, Mr. Campolo. But, you know, look at all these religions out there. They can't all be wrong. There are many, many pathways to God. Many pathways. I'll just kind of look around and pick one. And when I find one that suits me, I'll pick it. And I'll get to God that way. Well, the flight went on, and this guy didn't like flying. And they began to descend, and they descended through clouds. Now, I don't know, most people in this room have flown, and if you haven't, you've descended through clouds. I don't know if you've ever thought this, but when you descend through clouds, you become disoriented. Because, see, you don't know which way is up or down. And quite frankly, pilots do not know which way is up or down. They have instruments in the cockpit that tell them which way is up or down. And if those instruments go haywire, soon the pilot does not know which way is up or down. You can't trust your senses. And this guy is sitting next to Tony Campolo on the plane, and he is beginning to become increasingly petrified. And Tony said to him, what what's going on? He goes, I'm not comfortable. He said, you know, I can't see anything out that window. And if I can't see anything out that window, the pilot can't see anything out that window. And I know that there's hundreds of planes up here. And we're getting closer and closer to the airport. And the closer we get to the airport, those hundreds of planes get closer and closer together, and we could run into something up here. And if we run into something up here, it's all over. And Tony Campolo told him, well, let me reassure you. In the cockpit there's a transponder, and they're on the radio talking to the control tower. And the control tower sees all the planes up here on radar, knows exactly their height and speed and location. And the control tower tells the pilot, go to flaps 20 degrees, descend to 10,000 feet, course 271. And they listen to that control tower. And little by little, that control tower takes all those planes. Every plane up there, all the hundreds and thousands are listening to that control tower. And he's got them all organized and is telling them exactly where to go so they don't run into one another. And he'll guide us safely to the ground. And he looked at the guy and said, aren't you glad the pilots aren't sitting up in the cockpit and saying, I'm just going to fly around up here because there's many ways into this airport. Because there aren't. You're going to run into something. People don't like it, but sometimes in life there's only one way. One way to get from point A to point B. If you've ever been out in the wilderness in Central Oregon, you start getting into places where you don't see anybody for a long way. There's a trail there. We've hiked by the caves in that in Central Oregon. Erica had a thing for caves once, and we did, so we went out into Central Oregon on the washboard roads. And if you do 50 miles an hour on a washboard road, it's a smooth ride, by the way, just so you know. But and we started exploring caves and exploring, and you've got these trails and you've got these Forest Service roads, and it's the only way to get from point. You can't go off the road. The terrain is devastating. There's volcanic rocks and uplifts and ravines. You got to stay on that one path, otherwise you're not getting back. So yeah, Solomon is wrong when it comes, when you put Jesus Christ in the picture, the thing that's missing in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is dead wrong. And with Jesus Christ, everything we do here matters. Solomon said nothing we do here matters. Not with Jesus Christ. In Matthew, Jesus himself says, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. You will get rewards and you will inherit eternal life. Paul doesn't tell us to sit back and do nothing on this earth because it's meaningless. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. Christ talked about the talents parable. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read one part of it in Matthew 25. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. In today's jargon, that would be his employees. To one he gave five talents. Immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded them. He gained five more talents. And after a long time, the master of those people returned, and he settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, and saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me, and you see, I have gained five more talents. When his master was gone for a long time, his work wasn't in vain. He didn't work for nothing. He gained five more talents. And guess what? The master came back. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I will now put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You may remember the rest of the parable. A fellow who got a talent or two hid it under a rock, and when the master came back, he goes, well, I knew that you're a miserable, hard guy, and I didn't want to lose anything, so I just hid it under a rock, and here's your two talents back. And the master said, you are a worthless servant. I gave you something, and you did nothing with it. Because you see, here on this planet, with Jesus Christ, everything we do means something. What he has given us, whatever it is, we're supposed to use and make a profit for him in this world. Not a monetary profit. Jesus was using an analogy. What are you serving? Did you start out serving God and, like Solomon, decide, I'm going to sample everything and this is my God now? Or the pagan gods and the idols that the people who have turned my head have led me to. And all of a sudden, you wake up one morning and I have all this stuff and you know what? It's meaningless. Are you serving Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Did you know you can know Jesus Christ personally? He's alive. Trust me, that tomb was empty and they looked for him. You can bet your boots they looked for him. They didn't find him. He's alive. If you have not put your faith and trust in him, do it today, right now. It's the only investment that makes sense on this planet. Without Jesus Christ, this world is a bad joke, and King Solomon's lack of hope. He's absolutely correct. Without Christ, what's the point? But with Jesus Christ, everything is the point, here and forever into the future. For God's glory. Amen.